Ted, I usually do it the last night of the meeting, but I want to say it now that I appreciate you. I thank you. I thank the elders and all of the members for the meals that you've prepared, for the meals that you've taken me out to eat. And I want to give you a special thanks for that. I also appreciate you putting up with me for preaching a little bit long. I've heard some preachers go a little long sometimes. Not that I would know about that. But I do appreciate that. I will say this much. I'm going to do my best. I think some are coming tomorrow night just to see if this is possible, to see if I actually close on time. I'm going home tomorrow night. It's about a 4.5-hour trip, and I miss my family, so I actually might close on time. In fact, I thought about just saying, look, I've been over 15, 20 minutes each night, so we could wrap up tonight, and I'll have already fulfilled all the time needed to preach, but Rick says that won't work. So I will come back tomorrow night and be with you, but I did want to say I appreciate your steadfast love for the Lord, your stance for the truth. And listen, brethren, don't ever think you don't make a difference, because I've got news for you. You do. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Acts chapter 17 and about verse 32. And this phrase is given regarding some who obeyed the gospel. It says, and others also. Who are those others? God knows. God knows that those others had their priorities in line. And that tonight is what I want to speak to you about, the great priority. That is making sure that we are preparing our souls for death. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse number 1 and 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, God's holy writ says this, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the sun or under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Do you ever think about your death? I certainly do. A lot of times on a Friday night, we have family night Friday night, and we'll watch a family movie with the kids, and then maybe they go to bed, and then I'll be up, and I may watch one of those old movies, you know, back when TV was worth watching. I haven't even turned it on in my hotel all week, not even once. But when you watch something worth watching, you know, maybe I stay up a little late on a Friday night watching a movie. And then I go to bed and everybody in the house is asleep, and I lay down. And for whatever reason, maybe it's 12:30 at night or 1 o'clock in the morning at that point, and it's silent. Everyone's sleeping. And more than once, I've thought about my eternity and my soul and the fact that I will one day face God in death. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, that God is the Father of spirits. The Bible says in James 2:26 that the spirit or the body without the spirit is dead. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says when we die that our bodies return to the dust from which it came and our spirit unto God who gave it. And so we find that when our spirit separates from our body, we are going to face God at that time. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We'll talk about that another time. But tonight, as I talk about the great priority of preparing ourselves to be ready for death, I want to do it by giving and discussing three questions which come from Scripture, if we have time. If I get caught up and get into one or two questions, don't panic, but I'm going to try to get to three. Number one, by what authority doest thou these things? Matthew 21:23. The reason I bring up this question, which Jesus was asked, and of course he said, I'll tell you by what authority I do it if you answer me this question. And he put them in a conundrum. They couldn't answer the question. And he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He knew they were dishonest. But the point is, implied there is that he did things by authority. And I use that question, by what authority doest thou these things, to simply say, if we don't understand how the Bible authorizes, then we're never going to understand that we can be prepared for death. It is very important to understand Bible authority, and more particularly, how the Bible authorizes. There are many people confused about this. In Colossians 3:17, the Bible says, whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of, and I know that means by the authority of, because in Acts the 4th chapter, they had healed someone there, and they said, by what name or what authority have you done this? And they said, by the name of Jesus Christ. And also I know if the law knocks on the door of a person's house and they say, open in the name of the law, they mean open according to the authority of the law. And so to do something in the name of is to do it by the authority of. But we're to do all things in the name of or by the authority of Christ, Colossians 3:17. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, Philippians 4:11. We talked about that on Sunday. But my point is this, how does the Bible authorize, and what do I mean when I say that we have to understand, if we're to have a proper priority in life, we have to understand Bible authority. What do I mean? I mean that Bible authority deals with putting the Bible together correctly. In order to know that you understand it, so that you can know that you've properly obeyed it, so that you can know when you die, you're going to be with God and not apart from God in torment. Let me give you this from Brother Warren. He said this many years ago. It is conceivable that one might memorize the entire Bible and still not understand what it means. One must learn not only what the Bible says, but also how the various statements, paragraphs, chapters, and books of the Bible relate to one another. This is the case because statements in one part of the Bible modify what is written in another part of it. A proper hermeneutic, that simply means how you interpret the Bible, is a vital factor in this total picture. Another preacher said this in illustration format, and I thought this was great. I pulled this from a sermon many years ago. He said, a group is about to hire a preacher. A candidate arrives and the one appointed to do most of the interrogating asks him, do you know the Bible? He responds strongly, yes, sir. Well, what part do you know the best? He says, well, I know the story of the Good Samaritan the best. He said, well, why don't you go ahead and tell it to us? The preacher candidate said, well, there was a Good Samaritan going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thorns and they sprang up and choked him and left him half dead. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. But he arose and came to a tree, and he got hung in a limb of the tree, and he hung there 40 days and 40 nights, and the ravens fed him. Delilah, she came along with a pair of shears and cut off his hair, and he fell on stony ground. He said, I will arise, and he arose and came to a wall, and Jezebel was sitting on the wall, and she mocked him, and he said, chunk her down, and they chunked her down, and he said, chunk her down 70 times 7. And they did so, and great was the fall thereof of the fragments that remained. They picked up 12 baskets full, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, if you know the Bible, you know that fellow was plumb mixed up. In fact, the question is, would you hire this man to preach for you? It is not really a matter of, if it's not really a matter of putting the pieces of the puzzle, the Bible together correctly, then why not hire him? In fact, why not pay him $40,000 to $50,000 a year to allow him to teach a congregation his hermeneutical methodology? What I'm trying to say is we have to understand how the Bible authorizes. Friends, the Bible is composed of words. And words are vehicles of thoughts and ideas. And so a man must know how to use words and then read words and understand how those words connect and the meanings that they convey, because that those meanings of those words direct and shape his or her life based on what they understand about those words. When I talk about Bible authority, brethren, I'm talking about doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul says to Timothy, give heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, that is in giving heed to yourself and to the doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:16. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You know, the Bible says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that they were astonished at Jesus' doctrine or teaching, his interpretation of Scripture, the way he would break down the Bible correctly. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we are required to study and show ourselves approved unto God, lest we be ashamed. We must know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Friends, when you talk about a man's ability to understand the Bible correctly or how to ascertain Bible authority, we need to understand some critical factors very quickly. A person is able to be honest. Luke 8:15. The Bible says, but those with a good heart, having heard the word of God, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. We are able to understand it. We are able to keep it. We are able to bring forth fruit. Also, a person, in order to do that, has to search. Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. That phrase where it says that they were, those were more noble than those in Thessalonica, they searched the Scriptures with all readiness of mind. That's the phrase I'm looking for. With all readiness of mind. That phrase in the Greek means they were forward-minded. I didn't say they were absent-minded. I didn't say they were liberal-minded. I said they were forward-minded. That is, they were in their minds leaning forward or sitting on the edge of their chair, mentally speaking, looking for the truth by daily study of the Scripture. Acts 17:11. That's what we have to do if we're going to know how the Bible authorizes. We need to understand, and we can, how the Bible does that. Daniel 9:2, Daniel understood by books. But also with man, there's the ability to twist Scripture. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:16 that Peter says of Paul, Paul wrote some things in the Bible that are hard to be understood, not impossible, but hard. And he said, which unstable men rest. Not R-E-S-T, but with a W. It means they twist. The idea is a bone twisted out of joint or a rag that's been immersed in water and is twisted in order to let the water drip out. And so he says some men twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. We know that a person can have misdirected zeal. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. Paul there says, I bear record to the Jews, my brethren in the flesh, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There are false teachers. Matthew 7. I want you to think about a little bit of hermeneutical approach to the Bible by looking at Matthew 7:15. Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Question. If we can't understand truth, if the Bible is not a pattern, if authority cannot be ascertained, then why did He tell us to beware of false teachers if we can't know what a false teacher is or is not? But we can know what a false teacher is. In fact, He requires us to know what a false teacher is. He requires us to know what a false teacher is because He's implying there's a standard to judge them as false or true. So much is implied in Matthew 7:15. Brethren, as we go a little bit deeper into this regarding the idea of reasoning properly with the Scriptures, let me say this. The Bible does not teach idealism. That is logic alone without revelation. God has given us revelation. He's given us the Bible. It's not romanticism, that is feelings with no conflict at all, as if somehow we just feel our way to truth. It's not mysticism, this claim of a direct experience with God, but rather it's a logical, rational approach to the Bible in light of what God has given us in His revelation. Logic alone, one goes on and says, cannot provide man with truth. Logic, however, enables one to know whether the conclusion which one is warranted by the evidence has been drawn. The word logic is from the classical Greek, logos, meaning word, account, reason, or principle. It is the study of principles and criteria of valid inference. It is the foundation of computer science, the cornerstone of mathematics. That discipline which deals with whether a given sentence, statement, or proposition, or a group of sentences permits one to correctly infer some other sentences. Logic is the science of correct reasoning. The law of rationality says that one should draw only such conclusions as are warranted by the evidence. Sounds a lot like Thomas Warren, doesn't it? Because it is. But here's the way the Lord put it in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The Bible teaches us to properly reason with truth. And when we reason with truth, we either reason correctly or incorrectly. We either do so validly or invalidly. A person has to not only know what the Bible says, but again what the Bible means. And we do that by putting things together in the way the Bible authorizes unless we twist the Scriptures. Someone says, Jason, what do you mean by that? What I mean is this. If the Bible says don't call man father in a religious sense, Matthew 23:9, and the Catholics call someone father in a religious sense, such as the most holy reverend father, pope, whatever, then your mind should tell you that's a contradiction. Either Jesus is telling the truth or the pope is not following the truth. It can't be both ways, because that's a contradiction. If the Bible says baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, and the Baptists teach baptism is not for the remission of sins, there's a contradiction. They both can't be correct. And so when I talk about reasoning properly with the Bible, I'm simply saying we have to do so in light of the way the Bible teaches us to reason with the Bible. Have you ever heard of the term exegesis and eisegesis? Exegesis, et, out, and eisegesis is to guide or lead. What we are supposed to do is exegete. That is, we're to bring out what the Bible says in order, as we reason with Scriptures correctly, 2 Timothy 2:15. We're not to insert or eisegete what the Bible does not say based on our preconceived ideas and thoughts. And so, we need to keep these things in mind. We talked the other night about the laws of thought. Have you ever heard someone say this? You have a statement about the Bible. They have a statement about the Bible, and they contradict. And immediately the person who said the second statement says, wait a minute, we can't argue about the Bible. We're not supposed to argue about the Bible. Let's just agree to disagree and don't talk about it. Have you ever had that happen? That happens all the time. Think about what happened in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 quotes Scripture in order to refute a misquotation of Scripture by Satan himself. So when we reason properly with the Bible about how the Bible authorizes, we begin to understand, it's not a matter, again, of just quoting Scripture, but it's a matter of quoting Scripture and understanding Scripture correctly. Listen to this. One brother wrote this correctly. Interpretation has in mind the thoughts of another. A person has interpreted the thoughts of another when he has in his own mind a correct reproduction or photograph of the thought as it was conceived in the mind of the original writer or speaker. And remember, Scripture is the original words and reflection of God's mind. It is accordingly a purely reproductive process involving no originality of thought on the part of the interpreter. If the latter adds anything of his own, it's eisegesis and not exegesis. The moment the Bible student, or any other student on any subject for that matter, has in his own mind what was in the mind of the author or authors of the biblical books when they were written, he has interpreted the thoughts of Scripture correctly. So when we reason with the Bible, we have to say, okay, is it the Old Testament or the New Testament? What dispensation is being discussed? What is the theme of the book? Who penned the book? What is the author talking about in the immediate context? How does that relate to the remote context? Is the quote from the viewpoint of God or from man or from Satan, as in Matthew 4, being misquoted in a conversation with Jesus? And so when I speak about reasoning properly with the Scriptures and ascertaining Bible authority correctly, I am speaking of how the Bible authorizes. Let me say this for just a few minutes. The Bible authorizes this way. First of all, we have to understand the difference between generic and specific authority. Someone says, what are you talking about? Generic authority would be like this. I say to my son, son, go to the store and buy a gallon of milk. That's generic. It's specific in that it's milk, but it's generic in that I did not specify what type of milk. I didn't say Borden's or HEB brand. I didn't say chocolate or strawberry or vanilla. I just said a gallon of milk. But now what if I then go to that same son and said, son, I need you to go to the medicine aisle and I want you to buy a mega pack of Advil so that I can take for my headache because you've got the wrong kind of milk. Okay. The point I'm trying to make is this. We understand generic and specific authority. And when we understand that, we realize when something is generic, there is, can I say it this way, Rick, wiggle room. There is opinion within the decision because it's generic in nature. Whenever it's specific, we have to follow what is specific. Here's what I mean by this. If I were to say, I need my son to go out in the pasture and give a shot to a cow. That's not the same as, son, go out into the pasture and find the heifer that belongs to cow number 32 based on the earmark in cow 32's ear and give that baby heifer a shot because it was just recently born. See, we understand generic and specific authority, but yet people act like they don't understand it. That is very important because then when we come to the book, say, of Genesis and study about Noah's Ark, we realize that he had to use gopher wood because that's a specific type of wood. But even within that specification, God did not say, Noah, only use grove of trees A. He just said gopher wood. So Noah could have went to the grove A or grove B or grove C as long as the wood he used was gopher and only gopher. So that's a study of generic and specific authority. Think about the high priest. God would say to the high priest, go in with the blood of a bull, then later with the blood of a goat. Notice specific authority. Bull's blood, goat's blood. And then sprinkle it on the mercy seat 7 times. Well, what if that priest only did it 6 times? You think God's going to put up with that? No way. Because he had specified how to do it. Now, if God had said, go get the blood of an animal and come and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, that would have been generic. He could have gotten any blood from any animal and sprinkled it any amount of times because all that was generic. I think you know exactly what I'm saying. Someone says, Jason, how does this apply to anything regarding religion and sermons and preaching and the church? It has everything to do with it. You see, God has specified that baptism is a baptism in water. Acts 8, 1 Peter 3. Acts 10. God has specified that it is immersion, not sprinkling. God has, again, specified it's water, not sand, or not being immersed in volleyballs, at, you know, or something of that weird of that nature. He said be immersed in water. What about mechanical instruments of music? You know, if someone were to come into our assembly, they would notice very quickly, we don't have a piano. Drums, instruments of music of that kind, mechanical instruments. And notice the language. I didn't say we don't have instruments because we do. We use the instrument of the human heart every time we sing. The Bible says singing and making melody in your heart. That word melody, to pluck or twang, literally means to pluck or twang what? It gives the instrument. Making melody in your hearts. Not harps, hearts. Your mind. And so there's the authority. It's specific. Specific. Sometimes preachers say this. They'll say, well, the only kind of music authorized in the Bible is verbal music. Nonsense. The only kind of music authorized in the Bible is a specific type of verbal music, singing. And particularly in a group setting, congregational reciprocal singing, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Brethren, we're talking about how the Bible authorizes. Here's what we usually say. Someone comes in, they say, why don't you have a piano? Here's what I want to tell them. Because there's no authority to have a piano. We do what's authorized. We find authority to sing congregationally, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Therefore, we do what's authorized. The real question is, why do you have a piano? Where's the authority for that? They don't have authority. But they're reasoning incorrectly. But if I say to them just in that fashion, because there's no authority for it, you know what happens in their minds? I'm not being ugly. You remember when Charlie Brown heard the teacher talk? Womp, 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 womp. That's what Charlie Brown heard. He just heard noise. So when we say to them, there's no Bible for it, no authority for it, they don't even know what we're saying because they don't understand Bible authority to begin with. But they do understand it a little bit. Because if you ask a person, prove to me this Bible even applies to you. Prove it. Someone says, well, I know it applies to me because it says on the front, it says, you know, say Jason Rollin on the front cover. Come on now, it's because your mama had it engraved there like that. How do you know that the Bible applies to you? How do you know you're under the New Testament, not the Old Testament? Someone says, well, I guess because when you read the whole thing, you realize that the New Testament, in Colossians 2:14 and many other places, says the Old Testament has been done away, that is fulfilled, we learn from it, Romans 15:4, but we're not under it. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear. So therefore I know I'm under the New Testament. And I know it must apply to me because the Bible says things like Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. I'm a man, therefore I guess I must repent. That's called implication. You are inferring correctly what the Bible implies. So when I speak about Bible authority, brethren, I'm saying that some people have a false liberal concept. And you've heard the concept of the new hermeneutic. What they're really saying is the way we interpret scriptures is, if the Bible doesn't say not to, we can do it. That's not the way the Bible works. You study the Levitical priesthood and all the sacrifices they had to partake in. You study Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. You know what happened when they offered a fire God had not authorized, God had not permitted? Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2. God destroyed them. Why did God destroy them? Because they did what was not authorized. The Bible says strange fire. Some versions say unauthorized fire. That's exactly the meaning. One of my favorite proofs is Hebrews 7:14 coupled with Hebrews 8:4. Hebrews 7:14 says that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Hebrews 8:4 says Jesus on earth could not be a priest. Why not? Because he was not of the tribe of Levi. But that's not all Hebrews 8:4 says. It says that Jesus could not be a priest on earth, for Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood regarding Judah. In other words, Moses was silent. What did Moses say in the Old Testament? He said, Levi. What did he say about Judah? He didn't say nothing. He authorized Levi. But the Bible in Hebrews 8:4 says Jesus couldn't be a priest. Why? Because Moses was silent. Listen, silence forbids and implication binds. How many people you think understand that even in the church? I have brethren before that they'll come up to me and they'll say, you get me ahead of myself now. I'm going to hold that thought because I'm going to skip over that part so I can get to question two. Here's what I'm saying. Let me just break this down very quickly. The Bible authorizes in two ways, of which I'll break down even further. It authorizes explicitly and implicitly. Explicitly. The Bible authorizes explicitly. That is, something stated in so many words. An actual statement itself. It's taught again in so many words. Think about it. Jason is a father. That's explicit. What does it imply? Implication. It implies that I have at least one or more children. Because you can't be a father if you don't have children. So it says, oh yes, but it also implies Jason is married. Sadly, that's not the case. Some people have children that aren't married. It doesn't necessarily, it should imply that, but it doesn't necessarily imply that. By the way, I am married and had all my kids the right way after I was married. But what I'm saying is this, explicitly and implicitly. So we understand it from a logical standpoint, but what about the Bible? The Bible does the same thing. Think about Acts 2:38. I can prove explicitly that they were baptized, but I prove implicitly that they repented. Someone says, what do you mean? Well, in Acts 2:38, you might want to open your Bible there. It says in Acts 2:38, he said unto them, men and brethren, or they cried out, what shall we do? Verse 37. He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's explicit. So the Bible in so many words says, Acts 2:41, they were baptized. You prove it. You go, you try to find explicitly where they repented. Can't do it. But you know what? I know just as sure as they were baptized, implicitly, through correct inference, that they repented. Someone says, how do you know that? Because he said you can't be properly baptized unless you have first repented. Therefore, I know when I infer with my mind based on correct reasoning of the Scriptures that the Bible implies, just as strong as it explicitly stated, that they repented and were baptized. That's what I'm saying, brethren. We use our minds to reason correctly with the Scripture. Here's how the Bible authorizes. There's three ways to break it down further. Those are the two general ways, but specifically. The old brethren used to say it this way. The Bible authorizes by command, example, and necessary inference. You ever hear that? That's certainly true, but I believe there's a little maybe more correct language that we could use, and here's what I mean. The Bible authorizes by direct statement, approved example, and implication. The reason I say that is because command is only one type of direct statement. I'll prove that in just a minute. Approved example means an example that's approved to be followed as opposed to an example that's approved, that an example that you don't want to follow. Judas went and hanged himself. That's an example, but I promise you don't want to follow that one. That's not an approved example. The context shows that's an example not to do. Don't kill yourself. What about necessary inference? Necessary inference is actually the inference we infer what the Bible implies. So I'm just cleaning the language up a little bit. It's the same concepts they were meaning. So, here's how the Bible authorizes. It authorizes by direct statement. Somebody says, what do you mean direct statement? Here's just a few examples. It authorizes by command, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized. That's a command. The Bible authorizes by declarative statement. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not a command, it's a declarative statement, but the nature of the declarative statement proves you have to do it. The Bible also authorizes with interrogatives or questions. For example, Romans chapter 6 verse 1. Brethren, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a question. But it's a question that clearly teaches a truth that must be followed. And he says, God forbid. But the question is a form of a direct statement. So when I say the Bible authorizes by direct statements, I'm talking about commands, declaratives, interrogatives, and so forth. Now, what about approved accounts of action or approved examples? Think about Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7 is a good example. It says that upon the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. In fact, if you read the whole context, you know what you're going to find? They were in an upper room, and there were many lights there, and obviously they had at least one window, because a fellow fell out of it and had to be raised from the dead. Now, how do you then analyze Acts 20, verse 7? Okay. Matthew 26 and following, Jesus gave the Lord's Supper. He said he wasn't going to take it again with them, if you will, until the kingdom of God came. You read the book of Luke. I go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I find the Lord's Supper is also given as an institution as repeated by Paul. And then when I get to Acts 20 verse 7, what do I find? Boom! I find an example of when they did it on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. How do I know that phrase break bread applies to taking the Lord's Supper? Because it's clearly in the context of worship, because he preached to them, and the same phrase is used in Acts 2:42 in the context of other acts of worship. I use my mind and reason correctly and say, wait a minute, we have to take the Lord's Supper, we have to take the Lord's Supper, here's an example of when they did it, if I do it when they did it, I'll be what they were. That's how you use your mind to reason with the Scriptures. And yet we have people say, well, but we don't know if it's a pattern. Listen, you're going to make me throw my Bible again, now don't do that. I'm joking. I'm not going to throw it tonight. Has God ever commanded anything of men and not told them how to do it? He said you have to worship, John 4:24, and you have to do it in spirit and truth. Would God command us to do something, worship with the right attitude, worship according to the pattern of truth, John 4:24, and then not give us a pattern and leave us groping in the dark to do that which He commanded us to do to please Him? No, sir. He has given us a pattern, and so if Acts 20 verse 7 is not the pattern, then you tell me what the pattern is. You know what you end up with if you don't follow the pattern laid out in Scripture? You end up with denominations who take it once a quarter, once a month, once a year, Saturday night, Monday night, and that's what happens to the religious world. Approved accounts of action. I also know, when I read the whole context of Acts 20, that many lights, being in an upper room, having a window or not a window, have nothing to do with the immediate context of how they took the Lord's Supper. You can have a lot of lights, you can have a few lights. You can be in an upper room or a lower room. That's how you reason properly with Scripture. The final thing is implication. And again, implication is that which naturally flows or follows from that which has been explicitly stated or given in the form of an approved example. And I know God expects us to use our minds. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Verse number 19. Galatians chapter 5, one of my favorite passages showing this concept to be true. Galatians 5, verse number 19. There's no way I'm covering three questions. But that's okay. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. He lists all these works of the flesh. I want you to look at verse 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Look at this phrase. And the such like. Do you realize God just gave a command that said, and the such like are works of the flesh? If a person doesn't know how to reason with the Bible, they literally would be going crazy about right now, Rick. They would be going, what? God has said I'm going to burn in hell if I don't avoid the such like? That's exactly what He said. Because he realizes if you understand the principles of the Bible, which flow from explicit teaching, then you can reason correctly to know what and such like means. You can know that. And that's what people don't seem to understand regarding Scripture. And so they'll run around and do things that are, you know, what they would call borderline or optional or, you know, social drink. Does the Bible really condemn social drinking? Yes. It's a form of drunkenness. Drunkenness is a process. And if it's not, it's certainly within the first cousin category of and the such like. But it's like people don't know how to think anymore. That's the problem in the religious world. People don't know how to think. Calvinism, the tulip theory again. I get to the T. I already know I'm not going to be a Baptist because little babies aren't born in sin. I already know I'm not going to be a Lutheran because little babies aren't born in sin. I already know I'm not going to be a Methodist because they sprinkle as well. And I know that's not what the Bible teaches. I don't even have to get to you. I'm done at T. Because I can use my mind to reason correctly. But the way a lot of people approach religion, it's like they lose their mind. And then very finally, expediency. Expediency is that which is advantageous and useful regarding that which has already been authorized to do. For instance, I was visiting with an elder many years ago, and this fellow was not the kind of elder he ought to be. We were talking about Bible authority. You know what he said, Brother Mike? He said, well, where do you get the authority for these pews? And where do you get the authority for that clock? And I said, well, first of all, pause for a minute. If you don't know where the authority comes from, you best get rid of your pews and you best get rid of your clock. Because the Bible says that we are to do all things by the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17. But I can tell you where I get authority to have the pews and authority to have the clock if you'll just listen for just a second. I said, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that the church is to what? Not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Therefore, what's implied? That the church can have a place to assemble, and under the teaching of generic authority, because God didn't specify where to assemble, we have the ability to build a building and put pews in it. And also, the Bible says, do all things decently and in order, and that clock, for those that actually stop on time, do it decently and in order, but the elders have actually let me go a little bit over, so I'm okay on that. And so it's also authorized under that component of generic and specific authority. See, people will throw things up like, what's the difference in a piano and a songbook? Let's go back to Noah. What's the difference in an axe and a saw and a pulley and oxen taking gopher wood and building an ark and using a different type of wood? That's the difference in a piano and a songbook. A songbook does nothing but expedite that which has already been authorized, a.k.a. congregational singing. But a piano is a wholly different type of music that has no authority in the New Testament, which is why people go to Psalm 150, thus showing that they don't understand the difference in the Old and New Testament to begin with, and also showing that they don't go to a New Testament passage because there's not one in the New Testament. Now, I understand that this is a subject you need to study a little bit deeper. But brethren, I'm trying to tell you, if your priority in life is to go to heaven to be saved and to die knowing where you're going to go, you have got to understand how to reason with this book. We have raised a generation that no longer knows how to T-H-I-N-K, think. They can't think anymore. I was talking to someone recently that was trying to act like it's a, you know, borderline wrong to have a person work in a certain area of a congregation, say with the youth or whatever. Okay, I fully agree that most people that have, quote-unquote, a youth minister are a bunch of liberal goofballs that want that person to play baby patty cake with their teenagers. That's the truth of the matter. But the concept of having a man authorized to work with a certain group of people in a certain mission work, whether it be teenagers or Africa, that, my friends, is authorized under the eldership's ability to teach the saints as they see fit based on 2 Timothy 2:15 and employing a man to do that work. Galatians chapter 6 and other places. And you know how I know that? Because I can reason with the Scriptures. But what happens is you have men who can't reason with the Scriptures. They hire a babysitter, put them in with the teenagers, and they make all the teenagers liberal like he is. They hire them over here from almost Christian University. Someone says, how dare you say that? My dad went to ACU or wherever. Don't fall in love with the university. You better fall in love with Jesus Christ. Sure, you get your college education wherever you want to. I'm not saying that. But if you think you can send people to be educated at the feet of people who think Jesus wasn't even born of a virgin, they taught that back in the 80s. Wake up. I want to say this as we wrap it up. I guess I'll use points 2 and 3 for my wrap up, but I needed to cover authority. It was in that track. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And my last question was, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? I'll actually cover that as part of my lesson tomorrow night because it fits right in. So I want to end with this final question of what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And notice, actually Matthew 16. Sorry, Matthew 16, 26. Now, wait a minute. Use that as an example. I originally said Matthew 26. I was thinking Matthew 26, 16. I quickly changed to Matthew 16, 26. Scott, you know how I did that? I did that because I used my mind to realize I went to the wrong verse. I backed up to the right verse, made a correction, because God has given us a mind to think with and prove what is and isn't true. I'm just wanting you to think, brethren and friends. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We're talking about the priority of having your soul right with God. The first thing, reason correctly with the Scriptures. Then based on reasoning with the Scriptures, I have to address my life, Matthew 16, 26, and ask myself the question, what is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Here's the question. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And there are people who say, a man wouldn't trade his soul for anything. Brother Braswell, would a man trade his soul for anything? People trade their souls all the time pretty cheap. You know what people trade their souls for? For their parents and their pulpiteers' religion. The Bible says in Luke chapter 9, verse number 57 beginning, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, I want you to notice this word. Suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. That's the church. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That was the problem. They were putting things in their life first, ahead of God. The Bible says in Matthew 10, verse 34, you remember Sunday night we talked about the Prince of Peace? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, don't think that I came to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. The Prince of Peace brought peace and didn't bring peace based on if people would or wouldn't listen to the Prince of Peace. And what he goes on and says is, people are going to have to make a decision. Family, parents, people who preach in a pulpit that they want to be a part of, or Jesus. What will a man get in exchange for a soul? There's a lot of people that sell their soul real cheap for what mama and daddy believed and taught and thought. But daddy dipped, mama gossiped, grandpa was a racist. Grandma loves her denomination. I won't be able to be with my kinfolks that they get withdrawn from by the church. It's okay for people to marry their kids to marry heathen because that's what my mama said. And by the way, I married a heathen and somehow maybe they got converted later on. And they use all these excuses. People don't stand for the truth anymore and they're not putting God as the priority in their life. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You, what about you? You gonna trade your job? Well, what about that possession? Talk about possessions. There's nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with having money. Abraham was rich. You study all those patriarchs. A lot of them were rich. The problem is the love of money. Matthew 10, 24 talked about the rich young ruler and it said he trusted in riches. Mark chapter 4, one of my, again, favorite passages on this subject is Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Notice this in your text. Mark 4, 19. Speaks of those in the thorny ground. Remember that preacher we didn't want to hire who thought that he hung himself and fell in thorns? Well, here's the real context. Mark 4:19 says those in the thorny ground and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. People go around, they say, I don't know what happened to the country. We've lost the country. The country's fallen apart. I know what's happened to the country. Social drinking, quote-unquote Christians. People that are living hypocritical lives. Mamas that want to be career ladies more than they want to be mama. That's the problem. We raise up kids, stick them in a daycare. Raise up kids, stick them in a daycare. People say, you can't preach that kind of stuff. I'm preaching it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the book of Titus, or 1 Timothy 5 and Titus chapter 2. I didn't say it's a sin for a woman to work, but it is a sin for a woman to work if it takes over her role as mom and mother and taking care of the family, God's given role. If you read both of those texts, you know what's interesting? It says when the home is what it ought to be, it's done in such a way as that the world realizes or gives no occasion for those who are adversaries to blaspheme God. You know, the Baptist Church, I'm not trying to pick on them this week, but this is who did it. They had a convention some years ago. Y'all remember this? And they were going to vote on whether or not the husband was still the head of the house. That was all the newspapers. They said, Southern Baptist Convention votes and comes up with the conclusion that the husband is still the head of the home. Paul settled that a long time ago. I'm the head of my house. And if you're a husband and a Christian man, you better be the head of yours. Someone says, I knew you were a little dictator. I didn't say that. You ever met my wife? She's as independent as they come. But I'm the head of my home. And if I say, honey, this is the way it's going to be, she says, okay. Because she's in submission to me. But I consider her, I love her, I'm not bitter against her. The Bible says, husband, don't be bitter against your wives. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. She knows the Bible. You know what she'll pull on me in a heartbeat? She'll say, are you following 1 Peter 3:7? Where it says that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. Are you dwelling with me according to knowledge? I said, I'm trying. All I'm simply saying is don't get caught up in materialism or prestige or honor or any of the false teachings of the world and exchange your soul for that. Don't let materialistic things or fornication or false teaching on abortion or sodomy or MDR or lying or gossip or dancing or immodesty, Mike. Had to get it in sometime in this meeting. We got a lot of people don't understand that. Children run around half naked. We had a lady I know of in the church that made this statement some years ago. Faithful sister in many ways, obviously, but she's confused on this. She said, well, we really can't draw the line of modesty. Okay, let's go back to reasoning with the Scriptures. Remember priorities, understanding Scriptures, and then using them correctly so I go to heaven. Don't exchange my soul for anything. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, women, you are to adorn yourselves in modest apparel. Now that teaching would imply to me, as I infer correctly, that I'm able to know what is and is not immodest. And I, based on a study of Galatians, the garment that covered, that was given in the book of Galatians, as well as the principles from other places, like even Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 14, or over in Isaiah, I have to go look up the passage right now, not 14, maybe it's 40-something. Where it describes there one of the false nations who's going to be punished by God, and he says, I will uncover thy nakedness, even the thigh. Or the Levitical priesthood, who it says that their nakedness should not be exposed, and he made them linen breeches that covered even unto the, from the loins to the thigh, contextually clearly meaning the end of the thigh, which means the knee. So a garment that covers from the shoulder to the knee can be clearly proved from principles of Scripture to be biblical modesty. And if you're running around with little old short shorts showing half your thigh, you are biblically immodest. And I don't have a problem saying that. We act like people in church that can't preach that anymore. You know the big liberal church back in College Station? One of our members met the new preacher's wife, and she said when I met her, she had on the shortest pair of Daisy Dukes you have ever seen. Well, I guess so, because she hasn't heard a sermon on immodesty probably her whole life. Don't exchange your soul for anything. Here's the sermon conclusion. The great priority. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'll never forget once in a gospel meeting when I was young. There was a preacher who was a gospel preacher who came to town. And I was playing football at the time. I know y'all probably knew that was the case, big strapping guy. But I did. I love football. I just was a big man in a little man's body, but I played as long as I could. And so we had a practice. The gospel meeting was going on, and my dad told the local preacher, he said, well, Jason won't be here on Tuesday night. and Monday night because of practice and football, and he's a senior this year. It's a big deal, and he'll be here on Wednesday. And the preacher said to my dad, he said, "What does Matthew 6:33 say?" My dad said, "Well, it says, 'Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you.'" He said, "Okay. So why won't he be here Monday, Tuesday?" He said, "Well, I mean, you know, it's just Monday, Tuesday. It's not a big deal. He can miss it, you know, but he'll be coming back on Sunday and Wednesday." And the preacher said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." My dad argued a little bit more. He said it a third time. And my dad said, "I think I understand. I understand there's occasions in a meeting and all that kind of thing," but he was trying to make a point. And it stuck with me for a long, long time. If we seek first the kingdom of God, our priorities are in line. And if our priorities are in line, based on a proper hermeneutical approach to the Bible, then I can know that I'm a Christian, I can die as a Christian, I can go to be with God when I die, and I can know that my life was a success. I want to say this as I end tonight. Don't get too busy. Don't get too busy, because one day we will all be laying in a coffin as far as our body, but our spirits will have returned to give an account to God. I don't usually read poems, but I love this one. "I'm just too busy, Lord, to read your word today. I shuffled through the Bible, then put the book away. I'm just too busy, Lord, to take the time to pray. I'm sure God will forgive me. I'm just too rushed today. I'm just too busy, Lord, to help that friend in need. I hear God's word prompting, but I've no time to heed. I'm just too busy, Lord, to stop and worship you. Today's the day I'm planning for me some things to do. I had a dream one night. I knocked on heaven's door. An angry angel answered, 'What are you knocking for?' 'God's far too busy now. He has no time for you. On earth you were too busy, so now God's busy too. He turned away from me. I stood there all alone. I felt such utter blackness, the likes I've never known. When I awoke next morning, I knelt beside my bed. From now on, make me busy for you, my Lord, instead.'" Jesus says in John 5:28-29, "The hour comes in which all that are in the grave shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Are your priorities in line tonight? Do you reason properly with the Scripture? And try as hard as you can to follow the principles of Scripture. Walking in the light. Realizing that if you don't give up on God, He won't give up on you. Are you a Christian tonight? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, tonight is the night to do it. If you have obeyed the gospel, then sing like you've obeyed the gospel. If there's private sin, repent of it privately. The second law of pardon, Acts chapter 8, repent and pray. What's the first law of pardon? Believe in Christ, repent of sins, confess His name, and be immersed in water for remission of sins. Be added to the church. Keep your priorities in line throughout life. I've never understood these old preachers that get old and then go off on a tangent, teach something crazy, and lose their soul. I am not about to preach the gospel I've preached since I was 19 to then get old and go crazy. I may go crazy when I get old, but it's not going to be by preaching or teaching or losing my mind on what the Bible teaches. I'd be too scared to do that. Come too far. I don't want to lose my soul. Brethren, why am I here this week? I'm here because I want to preach the gospel. Why are you here? You're here because you want to hear the gospel. Why do we invite people? Because we love the souls of men. Isn't it awesome to be a member of the Lord's church, having your priorities in life? Man, listen, you go home tonight, you brushing them teeth, you're smiling. You know why? Because you're a member of the Lord's church. You go out and get you a cup of coffee. Listen, I'm sipping on that coffee. I'm liking the coffee more than the fella sitting beside me because I'm a faithful member of the Lord's church. I have my priorities in line. I know why I'm here. I know what my purpose is. I follow God's commandments. I keep His commandments. I'm ready for judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. He's just sitting there drinking coffee. Don't even know why I exist. Eating my steak. I'm happier than anybody in the room. Somebody says, "How are you today?" I said, "I'm good every day." Now, everybody has a bad hair day. A lot of times in the audience, you can tell some of them had a real bad hair day. All the hair is gone. I'm teasing. Mine's turning gray. Dennis Reed's already pointed it out. But I'm simply saying this. Your life is worth something. And if you please God, you are a success.
I've had people say this to me before because of business and our background and what we do in the business world. I look at them like, you are so foolish. Someone will say something, well, you've had success. And I'm looking at them and in my mind, I'm remembering when I was 19, first preaching, BJ and I were first married. We were so poor we couldn't even look at each other. And I'm the same person in my mind and heart, and I just try to grow and be who I am. But here's the point. If you are a faithful Christian, it doesn't matter who you are or where you are in life. It does matter what job you have, by the way, if it's the wrong kind of job. I'm correcting that point from an earlier sermon. But if you're right with God, you say, I don't have any money. You're a Christian. I have a lot of money. You're a Christian. I'm what? You're a Christian. I'm too big. You're a Christian. I'm too skinny. You're a Christian. I'm tall. I'm short. You're a Christian. Your priorities are right. Kiss your kids, smile, go to work, make a living, hug your mama, do whatever you need to do because you're going to die. But if you're right with God, it is okay for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. If you're not a Christian, become one tonight. You'll know what true joy and blessedness is once you come.